Last year in August, I read a thing in the newspaper that has stuck in my mind. There were a couple of little boys, aged between 6 and 10 years old, who lived in a townhouse complex, and they weren't the best little boys around. The one day, they had an older friend who lived in the complex, and he invited the other two, the older boy invited the two younger ones to see something in his lounge. You know, mom and dad, of course, were away. So he had a perfect opportunity to entertain his little buddies. Now, what he entertained them was with this new porn movie that he managed to get his hands on. Now, you actually got to come see this. This is something else. So there are these three little boys, under 10 years old, sit there gawking at this movie on the bigger boy's TV set. What happened after that was even more horrible. These three boys, after watching that movie, became so wound up and so taken up with the movie that they were watching, they went out into the townhouse complex and they caught a six-year-old girl and they raped her in that complex. Now, I understand that this is a very sensitive thing. I understand that there are people here whose hearts this strikes in a more dramatic way than it may strike the hearts of other people. But I want to bring forward to you that what happened on that day was a horrible and a terrible thing. Now, in the article, they brought these boys into a home, into a place of safety, where they could help them, where they could help them change and become different people. And the woman who was interviewed said they couldn't believe it, that the age of sex offenders is just coming down and down and down. They have boys under the age of 10 years old committing sex crimes. What kind of a world is it that we live in? And in the article, the lady is trying to describe why it is that three little boys under the age of 10 years old would go out and perform an act like that. Surely, as you sit here this morning, you have an idea in your mind of why they went and did it. Why was it? And there were a number of reasons put forward in this article to say why these boys went and did it. One of the reasons was lack of education. They haven't been taught. They don't know any better. Sure, that may play a part in the role. One of the other reasons was they've got no example to follow. And sure, that is part of it. There are a whole lot of things that helped to form these boys into the kind of people that when they came to that point and they watched that movie, they went and did that thing. How many of you believe that when those boys went out of the door of their house and they caught that little girl, how many of you believe that they were absolutely convinced that what they're busy doing now is something for which they would be commended? When mom and dad came home, they would say, "Dad, you wouldn't believe what I did today. You're going to be so proud of me." How many of you believe that they thought they were performing a noble, commendable deed? None of us. Of course not. How many of us believe that if they wrote to the president and said, "You would never believe what we did," the president would honor them with a medal or some kind of high honor? It's impossible. What does the Word of God say? Why people do these sort of things? And I'm going to read you a couple of texts where God explains why people do these kind of things. What does God say about why you fall into the sins that you fall into? Just quickly through these texts from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I'm sure all of us know Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." What is the word that stands out there? You have an inclination in your heart. There's something driving you in a direction. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. How many of you would say, "Yes, that's me, that sounds just like me. I'm always evil. Every inclination of the thoughts of my heart is only evil all the time. That's what God says. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29. God has just given the Israelites the law of God, and they're standing on the plains of Moab about to go into the promised land. And Moses is telling the people, here are the laws of God. This is all you've got to do to please God. I mean, how many of us wouldn't love a list of things where God says, just do this and this and this, and then you'll please me. And God has given it to us. But here the Israelites are standing, and Moses is saying, just do this and this and this, and God will be pleased with you. And the people are saying, yes, Moses, give it to us. We'll do it. We'll do everything. Don't worry. Don't worry about a thing. We'll do it. And listen to what God says. As the words are not even off the lips of those people, he says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me, and fear me, and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. What is the word that stands out? If only their hearts were inclined. If only they longed in their hearts to do what pleases me. There's an inclination problem. People are not inclined to do what God delights in. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 21. In fact, it's in the same context. The people are about to go into the land, and they're saying, yes, we'll do it. Don't worry. Just give us the list. We'll do it. And God says, I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. God knows what they're disposed to do. The inclination, the drive in their hearts. He knows what they will do if you just leave them alone for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 24. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. They are inclined. There's a natural gravitational pull in the heart of man toward what is wrong. In Ezekiel 33 verse 31 to 32, the Lord is saying to Ezekiel the prophet, he's saying, my people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you and listen to your words. But, just like June was reading just now, they do not put them into practice. They listen, but nothing ever happens. It's like I'm standing here speaking, and as soon as my mouth starts going, it's like one of my nieces has got a t-shirt that says, I can see your mouth moving. And there's a picture of this little kid talking with a big mouth. And underneath it says, but all I can hear is blah, blah, blah. And that's pretty much what this text is saying. It's saying that the prophet of the Lord stands and speaks to the people. And they can see his mouth moving, but nothing ever happens. It's like pushing the pause button. Okay, he's talking now. And as soon as the guy stops speaking, you release the pause button and everyone goes on. As if nothing ever happened. And God is saying this, he's saying, with their mouths, they express devotion. But their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. They want more, they want more. There's something I don't have, I want more. Indeed, to them, you, he's speaking about the prophet, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. What a horrible thing. This is what your heart and what my heart is like. We can hear the words of God. We can hear what God is telling us to do. But somehow it just never happens. We were just reading that, singing that song just now. Jesus, you're the only one worth living for. I can't remember the exact words. I don't know the song. But it's something like that. You're the only one worth living for. The only one I can live for. Is that true? We can say with our mouths, we can express devotion and say, Jesus, I want to live for you. But in reality, I go home and I'm living for my bottle. I'm living for the sensory experience I get from swigging down that juice. I'm living for the sensory experience of going out and buying another rock. I'm living for the experience of smoking my little sundowner joint in a nice sunny spot as the sun goes down. I'm living to sell people sugar, to put together pennies, to buy my next fix. That is where your heart is. That is the inclination. I'm driven towards that. Effort and energy and money and time equals worship. The thing you spend your money on, the thing you spend your time on, the thing you spend your efforts on, the thing that takes up your thoughts, those are the things you're worshipping. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, we know the Lord Jesus said, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All of these evils come from inside. In fact, I was hearing a good sermon on the radio this morning, on Radio Pulpit, as I pulled in here. And the guy was speaking about the fact that if we had to look inside of each other's hearts, if you had to look inside of my heart, you wouldn't stand and listen to me preaching to you today. You would say, he's worse than me. If I had to look inside your heart, would I be shocked? Or would I say, thank God that there's somebody that's in a better condition than I am? If we had to look at each other in our deepest, darkest thoughts today, let's pray that we wouldn't be too highfalutin. That we wouldn't stand above everybody and say, well, I'm better than them all. If you had to look in my heart, I'm convinced that every one of you would come out cleaner, would come out in a more shiny way than I come out before the Lord. These things come out of the heart. God says, this is in my heart. So why did these little boys go and commit this crime? Why did they do it? There's a simple answer from the Word of God to that question. And this question is not addressed in our world today. In our world of high-class psychology that will look for every cause but not look at the very basic issue that God says. God says they are inclined. God says they did it because they wanted to. No further explanation is necessary. I want to go and smoke that joint, I will smoke that joint. You don't need to look back and find out all of the little issues that were involved and make a big complicated case. You simply do it because you want to do it. How many of you will agree with me? You want to sit down and flick open that internet site and gawk at the pornography there because you want to do it. Nobody twists your arm and says you have to do it and you say, oh well, someone's got to do it. No. You stand there and you do it because you want to do it. You have an urge, an inclination, a longing, a desire, a gravitational pull in your heart to go and do that. And isn't that exactly what happened to those little boys? I desire more than this movie. I desire to experience the real thing. And they went out and they did a horrible thing. In spite of the terrible damage that they did to that little girl. In spite of the terrible damage that they did to her family. In spite of the terrible disgrace that she and them would never live down. In spite of the fact that it is against the law of the land. In spite of the fact that it is against God's desires. We don't care. Doesn't matter what anyone thinks. Doesn't matter who gets damaged. Doesn't matter what. We want to do it, so we're going to do it. Isn't it obvious? Isn't it absolutely obvious that when God's word speaks, it is absolutely true? We know from our own experience that we do things against reason. You know if you're going to go and sit there and put your whole salary into the slot machine. You're going to come home and your wife's going to look at you and say, well, there's no food. And you're going to say, well, don't look at me. You know, we didn't win the jackpot. It's the casino's fault that we don't have any bucks. So, the point is that those little boys did that thing because they wanted to do it. And I'm hoping that the point has come through crystal clearly this morning that it's not only those three little boys who have that heart like that. That is my heart. And that is your heart. You do those things because you want to do them. And I'm not saying, and don't hear me saying, that every one of you is a rapist. I'm not saying that every one of you has or will do exactly that same thing. What I'm saying is the same inclination is in your heart to do what is wrong, to do what pleases you. And this is my first point I want to bring to you, that God says you are inclined to do what pleases you. God says you are inclined to do what pleases you. God says you have a gravitational pull. I was riding my bike. I do a bit of off-road biking there. I went up this rock face. And I was going, and they warned me that that rock face was very dangerous. And if you go up there with a quad, you fall over backwards. It's so steep. And I went up there on my bike. Well, first I came down, and I thought, oh, this is nothing. And I went back up again, and I started feeling a little shaky. And halfway up the rock face, there's a turn to the left. And I didn't make the turn. I went straight off into the bushes. And I stopped there, and I was holding my front brake, and I was teetering on the edge, and the front wheel was slipping, and I was going to fall down this drop behind me. And I was feeling a bit shaky there. I was feeling, this is a bit heavy. But there's that drag, there's that inclination, there's something, you're slipping towards the edge all the time. And I didn't want to go over the edge, but I felt that there was something, this gravitational force pulling me towards that edge, even though I didn't want to go there. And every one of you has this gravitational force, this gravitational pull called sin, lodged within your heart, in the deepest places. You cannot get it out. It's here to stay for the rest of your days. So the primary problem of the addict, and your primary problem, and my primary problem, is not a lack of information. It is your inclination. It is the drive, the urge in your heart. And I want to confirm this from the article. Further down in the article about these three little boys, the lady who was dealing with them said that the greatest thing that they struggle with these young sex offenders, is to get them to the point where they feel sorry about the thing they've done. They couldn't believe that these boys could have done a thing, and they've been caught, and they've been tried, but they don't feel sorry. They couldn't be bothered. It's as if you're punishing them for something they enjoy doing. I use this illustration. Sometimes on a Sunday we go to the Prime Grill there in Norcombe Park. No, anyone's been there. They serve a good meal for about 20 something bucks. Good carvery. You can eat as much as you like. But now let me say, I'm sitting there at the carvery, and I've got my plate loaded full of meat and potatoes and vegetables and everything. And after I've eaten my meal, I go up to the chef, and he's always a very friendly guy who's busy carving the meat, and I say to him, oh, please forgive me, I'm so sorry, I enjoyed the meal. It's just ludicrous. It's ridiculous that I would go to the chef and say, I'm sorry, I enjoyed the meal. You know, I really feel bad that I enjoyed your meal. And this is the thing that these guys are struggling with. This is the thing that you and I struggle with. We enjoy a thing. Why should I feel sorry about a thing that I enjoy? And these little boys, they cannot bring them to the point where they can feel sorry because they can't check they've done any wrong. I've done nothing wrong, says the prostitute in the Proverbs as she wipes her mouth. She says, nothing to me. You know? So, first point, God says, you are inclined to do what pleases you. Secondly, I want to tell you that God says you are not safe when you do what pleases you. God says you are not safe when you do what pleases you. You and I must pinpoint, you must become aware of your own personal inclination. Like me teetering on the edge of that drop on my bike going backwards and I can't stop it. Well, I did get up, obviously, because I'm here today. Otherwise, I would have come with bandages and everything. But identify that urge in your heart. Is there anybody here who can't see it? Is there anybody here who doesn't know they have an urge in their heart to do what's wrong? Is it possible That you can be sitting here and not aware of the fact that somehow, even when you plan to do what's right, you plan to manage that new business that you've been put in charge of, like you're sitting at the cashier's desk, and you must just put the bucks in the tray and close it, but somehow, just goes missing. And you say, this time it's going to be different. And before you know it, your pocket's full of bucks again, and you're out of there, and you've ditched the job, and you've burnt another bridge. How many of us here don't know that we have that urge in our hearts? For those who haven't quite seen it yet, let me just bring some examples, some things that you can touch base with to identify this urge in your own heart. This is how you can be swept away. If this thought has never occurred to you, this is how you... If you've never even experienced what it's like to be an addict trapped in that way of life, this is how you can just sense something of the sense of urgency, the horror and the terror of an addict flying down the face of that cliff and unable to stop. We're going to speak more about this next week. First question is this: are you feeling safe? As you sit here, do you have the impression, do you have the feeling about yourself, I'm okay? You know, there's certain things I can do in my life. I can sit and watch pornography on the internet. I can have a couple of drinks and sometimes get out of control. I can sit and smoke my dope in the evenings. You know, it doesn't affect anybody. I can squirt myself a couple of times here and there. I can snort a bit of coke. Whatever you do. I can gossip to my next door neighbor about somebody in the church. Are you feeling safe that I can do those things? I can do a little bit of this and that, and I will still be safe. Are you feeling safe? Do you think that it will all be okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 19, God says something that should chill us right to the heart. God is speaking about the man whose heart turns away from the living God. And God is putting this man's thoughts on display. And I'm hoping that you will identify the fact that these thoughts are your thoughts. These thoughts are the thoughts that you think in your mind, whether consciously or unconsciously. God says, this is how this man thinks. This is what he's thinking in his mind. He's thinking, I will be safe. Even though I persist in going my own way. How many of you here think, yes, I can do this. I'll be safe. God will forgive me. I'll be safe. I can persist in going this way. I can persist in skimming a bit of cash off the float every day and making an explanation. How many of you think you will be safe even though you persist in going your own way? I know. I sin. And in my mind is this thought, no, this won't condemn me to hell forever. I can't do this, and I can still stand before God and say, okay, just at this moment, I want to be forgiven, so God forgive me. Some of the addicts that leave our farm say to me, no, I can still live like this, and God will forgive me. Will He? Will God forgive you? I'm going to, in another session, I'm going to speak about this very issue. There are people in Scripture who thought that very same thing, that God would forgive them, and today they are burning in hell. It's a fact. God has said it. The crux, and this is the thing that you and I struggle with, is the point of connection between your and my sensory experience and devotion to the Lord. There where the tacky meets the tar. It's those things, when you are drawn between struggling, when you have the opportunity and nobody will find out and it's not going to cost you much, you can indulge in that particular sin that has you tangled around the ankles, when you have the moment to go into that, but you also have a moment where you can spend time in devotion to the Lord. Where you can stop and say, no, let me spend this time on my knees, begging the God of mercy to make me useful in His church in this world. Amen. What is it that stops you from living a life of devotion to God and rather going into that avenue of sensual experience. Sensory experience. And by sensory experience, I mean things that you touch, you know, the basic stuff, things that you smell, things that you see with your eyes, things that you hear with your ears, things that you taste, eating, food, drink, things that you sniff, things that give you a rapid bodily onset of sensation, like bungee jumping, or, you know, some guys like doing very weird things. But I don't trust bungees at all. The crux is that there are certain things, in fact Scripture outlines a lot of things. Scripture outlines basically food, alcohol, sex and sleep as the major things. Scripture doesn't have to put a comprehensive list of every single thing that you will get involved in. Maybe you're into some weird thing that I've never heard of before. I heard about a new drug that came up in the Cape recently that most of the people who use that thing die. But just for the thrill, they're willing to do it. That's just bizarre. But the point is that you and I are creatures that are made with bodily senses and we desire to have sensual experiences. Life would, can you imagine? Life, we all live, you know, like trees. We would have absolutely nothing to live for if there was no sensory experience. Riding a car, enjoying a car without a roof, you know, a convertible, riding on the freeway. I mean, I dig riding my bike. I enjoy the off-road experience. It's a sensual experience. Some people like watching movies. Some ladies I know love to be in the malls. They can't be anywhere but in the malls. Some guys love to sit and watch movie after movie after movie. Whatever it is, whatever you struggle with, it is the point of sensory experience that challenges your desire to be found in devotion to the Lord. Now, a lot of the stuff we're going to expand on later, but just let me just leave it there for now. It's that point. I desire to do this, and suddenly the life of God seems colorless and pointless and uninteresting and dead and flat. How many of you have ever seen that? How many of you have ever had the opportunity of watching the latest movie with a big age restriction, and you have the opportunity to go to somebody's house who's feeling suicidal and they want to shoot themselves, like recently happened to us? How many of you would rather go and sit and mope with a guy who's feeling like he wants to kill himself rather than going to the movie? You'll just say, oh, well, sorry, I can't make it today, I've got other things planned. It's just the way we are. It's what's in the heart. We are inclined to do what's wrong. Let me just give you some examples. Some people love to get angry. Some people love that sense of rage that comes up in the chest and throwing things around and watching the family cowering behind pot plants and stuff, thinking, you know, this guy who's angry feels so big and important that everybody cringes. Some folks love to get angry. And if you read the Proverbs on anger, you will find out that anger breeds anger. The more you get angry, the more you love the sensation of power. And you want to have people cringing around you. When you walk into the room, you want people to think, oh, careful. There he is. Huh? This guy gets angry quickly. Just be careful what you say. Some people love that feeling, that sensation, that power. Some people love to be in love. And I know a couple of ladies who just love to be constantly hugging and kissing the men. They love to have that sense of being needed and a physical attention. And of course, it all has its place in God's world. But you know, in your heart, whether you crave the affection and the attention of other people in an inordinate way, it's too big, it's unrealistic, it's unreasonable. Some people love weightlifting. Some people love nicotine. I think, it's probably the biggest addiction on earth. Some people love pain. Some people love TV. Some people want Mississippi. Some people love gambling. Some people love cocaine. Some people love sports. Some people love sugar. Some people love caffeine. I mean, there's a secret little thing that I'm not an addict, but I have to have my cup of coffee as soon as I get out of bed. Then I have to have my 5 cups of coffee every day, otherwise I can't function. I'm not saying that. I don't really drink coffee anymore because it hammers my liver, otherwise I probably would. Some people love shoplifting. Some people love lying. They love to tell a story bigger than it is. And that's why I resisted the urge to stand here today and have people think that I'm the oak with 25 years experience, even though they can't work it out. Look at him, he's still a lighty. But some people love lying. They love to promote the story in such a way, you should have seen me. You know, all of the other guys were scared and they were hiding, but I went up to him and I disarmed him. And I made a citizen's arrest. Well, maybe it wasn't exactly like it. Meanwhile, you were the guy hiding behind the post and no one's there to back up the story. Some guys love being the center of attraction by lying and exploding the story so they look good. I think we all do to a degree. Some people love risk. Some people love the feeling of success or winning. I have to win. We see that on the roads every day. I have to be in front. We travel a lot on open roads. We see a lot of people dying because they have to be in front. We just passed 2 scenes of accidents on the way here today. Glass, oil, everything lying on the side of the road. Head-on collisions. Some people love pornography. Some people love comfort. Some people love riches. It's great to have big money. Some people love eating out. Some people love movies. Some people can't stop having coffee breaks when they're supposed to be working. Whatever it is, whatever it is that catches you up, there's something else that you can be doing rather than devoting yourself to the life of God. Does that ring true with anybody here? Yes, it rings true with me. I know this. I can identify with this. I have struggled with this. When I should be sitting in my office studying to be preaching the word, there are a million and one things I can find. I can find there's a game on my computer that, oh yeah, I didn't finish that game. Or I could be emailing somebody. Or I could be flicking through the pictures I've taken on my camera. I could be doing any number of things, but studying the Word of God is the hardest thing to do. It is the hardest discipline to be found praying on your knees, genuinely communing with the Lord. How many of you would agree with me that the hardest thing to do is to genuinely pray to God, to speak to God? It's true. It's the way it is. We have an inclination away from what is right. Anything that God says, we have an inclination against that. We don't want to do what God tells us to do. How horrible. What grief it should bring to your and my heart. So it's things, identify your urges that draw you away from God in things that give you a rapid bodily sensation. How many of you know somebody who's addicted to let's say vitamin D. That's a big one, eh? Oh, maybe not. You don't hear of guys addicted to vitamin D every day. Why not? Because you got to take vitamin D every day for a whole number of years, and then one day, maybe, you'll see a tiny little result. You don't want that. You don't want the effort of popping pills every day, and then maybe after a couple of years, you might be able to see a difference and you might not. Of course not. You want to take something that's going to give you an immediate rush. You want to inject something that's going to make you just have a sensation that you can't describe to somebody else. You want to have something that you can say, come, 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 bring your friends in, I've got to show you this, you've got to experience this, jump off this cliff. With this elastic band tied to your ankles, you've never had such a rush in your life. Whatever it is, things that give you a bodily rush, something that gives you an experience. And all of these things that I've mentioned, and hundreds and millions more, are included when we think of what God is saying about you as an addict and the experiences that you experience. Do you demand God's gifts as rights? When you have the opportunity, watch the movie, or to go and counsel somebody who's fallen into a slough of despond. Can you say no to the desire to do what you want to do? Have you ever tried to say no? And of course, many of you have struggled with things and you've said no and you failed and you said no and you failed and you said no and you failed over and over and over to the point where you are the exhausted addict. You've had enough. You've given up the struggle. How many of you know that? Of just saying no and no and no. And I know these things. I have struggled with these things. I've pinpointed them. And I've even said to myself in my heart, this is the test. You are a child of God. If you can pass this test, then you're proving that the faith is a valid thing. And I've failed. Over and over and over. Can you say no? And I leave this with you this week. Can you say no? Can you stop? When you identify, next time you want to just take a smoke. Next time you want to stand in that sunny little patch and just have a smoke, try and say no. And see whether this inclination is present in your heart or not. Do you want to do it? Or can you say no? Is it overwhelming? Can you stop it? You're trapped if you can't say no. Is your desire, is God or your desire more real and compelling and overwhelming? Have you experienced the struggle to stop worshipping and serving things rather than God, as Romans chapter 1 spells out so clearly? I want to just bring you one final point. How long do you guys normally go on there? Okay, I see. Some guys are getting a bit restless, so then I start getting a bit restless and I think I must start stopping. But let me just bring you one final point. And this, let me just recap. Firstly, God says that you are inclined to do what pleases you. Secondly, God says that you are not safe when you do what pleases you. And thirdly, this is the final point I'm going to bring to you today. God says that you have real hope when trapped by what pleases you. When you do those things to that point that I've been describing, where you are absolutely exhausted and you cannot go on. You know that this thing has you and you're trapped and you can't do anything about it. You are poverty stricken in your soul. When you come to that point, you must understand, I'm telling you today, because God is telling you that you have real hope. There is real hope. Coming to this point, you must know that you are at the best place you can ever be. God says you have real hope when trapped by what pleases you. Now, the world is full of voices. You just need to turn on the radio or the TV or walk around in the shops. You hear people, millions and millions of people talking and everyone's saying a different thing. You turn on the TV and there's a lady who's struggling with a man in her office who's harassing her. And she goes into the lady's room and there's another lady there and she says, what should I do? And this lady says, oh, I'll just do this and that. Now there are millions of voices. Whoever you ask will give you a different explanation as to what your problem is and to how you can fix it. Obviously, you would be stupid not to have this question on your mind. Who do I listen to? Who is the final authority? Is it Professor Jones from Jonesville University, if such a place exists? He says that if you smoke so many cigarettes, then you have to go through this particular program to get off. Otherwise, there's no hope for you. Says who? And I encourage you, in every time somebody gives you a statement and says, this is final truth, you ask, says who? Says who? Who says it's final truth? If you ride your bike on that mountain, you're going to fall off. Says who? I didn't fall off. If you're a heroin addict and you can't come off your heroin, and you say, they say that once you're a heroin addict, you will never come off. They never change. Says who? Who says you will never change just because you're a heroin addict? And I admit that heroin addicts in particular have a massive struggle ahead of them. I'm not making your struggle seem small. I know. I've seen people. I've helped people. I've watched people for hours and hours shaking like, you know, like a leaf. And their eyes rolling back into their heads and vomiting and convulsing. Surely there are people here who know that shit. You've done it before, detoxing. And then going straight back within 2 days into the old scene again. But who says that a heroin addict will never change? Who says that because you've been into coke for 10 years, that you, there's no hope for you. Once he's reached that line, he can never change again. Who says that? There we go. I want to bring to you the final authority. There is an answer to the question. And I'm not telling you to believe me because Alan Lester tells you that this is final truth. I want you to see what God is saying. I want you to see God's solution. I'll show it to you in God's Word. So that you can say to somebody, a heroin addict can change. And they'll say, oh, never. You know, half for year eight. I'll say, God says I can change. If I'm an addict, it doesn't matter what I'm hooked on. It doesn't matter how tripped I am and how exhausted I am. God says I can change, which means doesn't matter what it looks like, doesn't matter what it feels like, I know I can change. And I bring this message of hope to you this morning. I have a brother-in-law who is in and out of Iraq. Now, you know that a lot of guys from South Africa are going up to Iraq for work. And they get there and they get paid massive money and they come home and they buy all sorts of nice things. And they don't have to worry about money again for a number of years. Now, before he went, an interesting thing happened. He was sitting in his house, emailing his CV to all of these different companies. And everybody was saying, nah, man, there's thousands of us trying to get in here. So don't even bother to send your CV because there are thousands. You're at the end of a long waiting list. Don't even, just go away. And he plugged away and he plugged away and he plugged away and eventually somebody said to him, okay, listen, we have accepted you, but we're not going to call you today. You must be ready at any moment because we will call you any day this week. And you must be ready to go as soon as we call you and tell you, okay, go. You must be on your way to the airport and you must fly out of here. So what they did was they gave him an advance on his first salary. They said to him, here's 10,000 rand. We want you to buy everything you're going to need when you arrive in Iraq. Now, obviously, the place is primitive. You can't just get in your car and go to the shops there if you're a security official because you won't come back. You can't just go to Iraq today as a private individual and expect to come home. It's dangerous. People are dying there. I'm sure I don't need to explain it. But I've seen some of the videos. I've seen pictures. I've seen some horrible, horrible things that he's brought back. Stuff that he's seen. Horrible stuff. You don't want to go to Iraq. But let me get to my point. Now they've given him 10 grand and he must buy everything he needs. Let's just say he comes home with this big bag of stuff that he's bought at the shops and he says, now I visited him and he says to me, sure, I bought this stuff here, you know, this, my coater to put in my boots. I bought some deep heat in case I injure my arms or something. I bought a new jersey, you know, in case it gets cold in the winter. And he's trying to rack his brains. Oh, he bought a bandage or two as well. He's trying to rack his brains about all of the things that he could possibly need. Now, who of you, if you just put yourself in his position now, who of you would be able right now to write a list of everything you could possibly need if you were going into that place? How do you know what's going to happen? How do you know what you're going to need when you get there? Let's just say you thought of, everything except for one thing. I mean, you thought of everything, even spare shoelaces. Let's just say you sat down to your first meal of camel meat, which is pretty much all they eat there. Let's just say you sit down and you graze this big camel steak, and afterwards you realize there's one thing I forgot. My nausea pills. No, he took his Bible. Let's just say you suddenly feel queasy and you think, that's the thing I didn't bring. That's enough. That's enough to put you on your ear, just forgetting one thing. Now, I want to bring to you this very same point from the Word of God. This is what God says. And I'm going to show you how it impacts on your life now. In fact, before I go on, I can't resist the urge. There's another story I want to tell you. I read of a man who was angry with his father. And his father got older and older, and eventually his father died. And the issues between him and his dad weren't resolved. So this man went to a psychologist, and he said to him, I have this major problem. I was really angry with my old man, but now my old man's dead, and I'm still angry with him, and I can't resolve the issue. And this thing's on my mind, I can't get rid of it. So the psychologist, his psychologist, I'm not saying all psychologists will tell you this, but that particular psychologist said to him, I have a solution for you. I know this will work. And he just told him, this is what you must do. So the man carried out the psychologist's advice. He went to the graveyard where his dad was buried. He went to his own dad's grave. And on the instructions of his psychologist, he urinated on his own dad's grave. He said, there, old man, now the score's settled. What happened next? Is it possible that that could have solved the man's struggle? Of course not. Now, over and above the struggles that are hanging in his mind that he didn't resolve with his dad, is the fact that he went and urinated on his own dad's grave. Whose advice are you going to listen to? Who are you going to listen to? If the psychologist says, this is foolproof, this is all you have to do, what's the first question you ask? Says who? Who says this is going to work? And now let me pick up where I left off just now. And you must do something, huh? You must do something about it. Because there are consequences to your way of life. You end up in the gutter. You end up homeless. In fact, you know what? Most of the people that have been through our facility at the farm there, I ask them when they come in there, I say to them, is there anybody that you know, and this is for definite, that if you phoned them now, or if you knocked on their door, they'd be happy to see you. Anybody. And very few of the people have managed to secure one person who would be happy to see them. Even parents. Even mothers and fathers. I mean, I know. I lived in that house for 12 years while my brother was doing his own thing, wrecking the family and wrecking himself. Even parents, when they see that son at the front door, even though they say, oh, hello, we're so happy to see you, they're thinking, oh, man, I just, you know, I wish there was somebody else who could look after this guy. I wish there was some place where he could go and be safe. How many of you know people that you see at the door and you think, oh, not him again? Ah. So you must do something. You must take somebody's advice. You must get out of the situation because you have the consequences of your lifestyle to deal with. It's a horrible thing. From the omniscient God, or in other words, from the God who knows everything, from the God who understands your inclination, God knows what's inside your heart. From that God comes the complete solution. And I want to tell you this in the strongest possible way. I can't tell you how complete God's solution is. And when I see God taking hold of the life of an addict, I know that that person is saved because God is now in charge. God is dealing with that man. If the work is from God, it cannot fail. I don't have to keep coming and chipping you up on the side saying, no, remember not to do this, remember not to do that. God is in charge. God is speaking to you through your conscience and warning you and telling you and speaking to you. So from the God who knows everything comes the complete solution. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles. Now, I've read a lot of scriptures and I've quoted things, but this is the first time you're actually turning somewhere because I want this to stick in your mind. I'm going to show you two portions of scripture. And don't ever let these two portions of scripture leave your mind. Have these things, like Moses said, you tie them on your heart. If you can, you know, Put them on the door frames of your house. You know, put them on the window. In fact, my sister does the timetables for the kids. She writes them with a marker pen on the window. So whenever they look out the window, they see the times table just listed all over there. And here's one of them. He's been watching all the times tables. My sister calls that Windows 2005. Read this text with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we read from verse 3. I'm sure everybody knows this. I'm sure everybody's read this to the point where you've memorized it. But just for those who may have forgotten for a moment, let me read this. 2 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 3. And I'm reading from the NIV version, where Peter says, you there yet? Where Peter says, His divine power has given us everything we need. How much? Everything. Even the nausea tablets when you arrive in Iraq and you eat your first meal of camel. Everything. Not one tiny little thing is left out. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And now notice, if you read verse 4, just have a look down at verse 4. He's speaking about evil desires. In view of the fact that you and I are inclined to do what is wrong, God has given you and I everything we need for life and godliness. So you can live your life and you can become a godly person completely on the resources that God has available for you. What are those resources? If you have a look at the Christian resources, we were singing about them just now. We'll read the Word of God. Here is where we find God's solutions. Here is where we find things that help us to actually change our lives. The other resource, the other major resource, is the empowering Holy Spirit in people who are truly born again. An unbeliever must not expect God the Holy Spirit to help him stop drinking. God doesn't want sobriety. God is not looking at somebody who can just stop smoking a joint. God wants total transformation. God wants everything. In fact, He wants more than everything. And for that purpose, not just staying sober, not just not watching porn anymore, for that purpose of complete transformation, God has given you everything you need. It's right here. God has given you the resources. So that's 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Notice, it's through our knowledge of Christ, through knowing Christ, it's through reading the Word, it's through communing with Christ, it's through finding the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture, coming to love that face, falling in love with the Lord of glory. Secondly, let me just turn you to a second scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. And I love this verse. This verse gives me so much courage. In fact, there's so many things in this verse that I'd like to share. But I'm only going to be able to point out one this morning, which is a great disappointment to me. We may get back to it some other stage. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And that's easy to remember because it's just like John 3:16. Who doesn't know John 3:16? Everyone knows that. For God so loved the world that He gave. There we go. Some guys know it. So 2 Timothy 3:16 is just like that. All Scripture is God's breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You know, gymnasia, working like an athlete toward godliness, a disciplined life of godliness. Notice this, verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word thoroughly equipped in the Greek is one word. It's not two words like we have We don't really have an English word that can describe this word. Exotizo is the Greek word. But it is a word that you would use in marine language or in athletic language. In marine language, let's say that you were the owner of a ship. And you see your ship floating there by the quay, and you're about to set off into the open ocean. Now remember, in those days there was no National Sea Rescue Institute. There were no two-way radios. If you got stuck in the middle of the ocean, it was your problem. There are no helicopters to come and bail out the crew. So you must know, as you see that boat, that ship bobbing along next to the quay, and you standing on solid ground, you must know that when you put your feet on that boat, you have everything in that boat to meet every eventuality that you can possibly conceive of. Let's say the wind just suddenly comes up and snaps your mast. You need spare wood so that you can make a mast so you can get back to safety before your supplies run out. If you happen to hit something hard and you punch a hole in the bottom of your boat, you need extra supplies so that you can patch that hole so you don't sink and drown. So this is a term that they would use for a ship that had everything on board that you could possibly need. New material for sails, new ropes, new pulleys, whatever you can think of on a boat that you need in order to be fully equipped, the shipmaster, the owner of the ship, could say, "Exotizo, this ship is exotizo. This ship is fully equipped. You can go onto this boat and know that doesn't matter what happens, you will have everything you need." Isn't it great that Paul uses this word for you and I? As we look at the Word of God, all Scripture is God-breathed. In the Word of God, God has given us the package that has every single thing that you will need. It doesn't matter what situation you are in life, doesn't matter what rocks you've hit, doesn't matter what Moby Dick has come out of the water here to challenge you, doesn't matter what your situation, God has in His Word exactly what you need and everything that you need right now in this situation to help you come right, to help you change, to help you to become a godly person, like we're reading there in 2 Peter. Everything we need for life and godliness. You can become a godly person by drawing on the resources that God has for you in His Word. It's not a mysterious thing. It's not a funny thing about how you feel or anything. There are direct instructions in the Word of God. And hopefully in the next couple of weeks, we're going to go through some of those. Finally, God is not expecting you to take hold of the Word as a manual and to read it as an instruction book and get the instructions so that you can practice them and change. The Word of God is the treasure chest in which the great Savior Himself is most accurately viewed. There is a person involved here. You are not just looking at an old book. You're not just looking at words. You are looking at words that are living. You're looking at a person who is speaking those words to you. You are looking at a person who has the power to change you where you have no power. We've been speaking about that. God is the God of the exhausted addict, flat on the floor, no resources, no power, no urge even to go on. Oh, well, this is my life. I'm just going to have to live like this. Nothing will ever get better. What a horrible mindset. And I want to tell you today that God says that you have real hope when you are trapped by what pleases you. Because God has given you everything you need. God understands your situation. And He's given you everything you need to pull you out. And the most wonderful resource is God Himself, the Savior. Why do they call Him the Savior? Because He saves. A person who needs to be saved is somebody who's hopeless and helpless. He can't save himself. And you can't save yourself. I can't save myself. If God gave me one task, and He said, just do this one thing in your life, and if you do that properly, you'll be saved. I would fail. How do I know that? Says who? Look at Adam and Eve. Hey, do whatever you like in the garden. Eat from any tree. But don't touch that tree. One thing. Just one instruction. And I'm telling you, I wouldn't have done any better. And nor would you. So what am I asking you to do today? What is my request? And today I'm just going to leave it very, very straightforward and simple and basic. What must you do? How must you be different when you walk out of here today? Firstly, I want to compel you to simply believe what I'm telling you this morning. Because God says it. God says you are inclined to do what is wrong and to do what opposes God. Acknowledge to yourself, say, yes, Lord, what you say is right. I see it in myself. Yes, it's there. I am inclined to do things that oppose you. In fact, any opportunity, I will go the other way. Believe it. Confess it to the Lord. Yes, Lord, you're right. That's what confession in Scripture basically is. Agreeing with God that what God says is true. Yes, Lord, I am like that. So simply believe what I'm telling you. Simply believe what God is saying. I have this inclination. That is the thing that I must struggle against. That is the thing that I must fight against in this world. That is the way in which to grow in godly living. I'm calling upon you to believe it. This isn't just another rabbit trail. This isn't just another go and urinate on your father's grave story. This is the truth. This is the final truth. Lay down your weapons. Stop fighting. Come out to your Maker with your hands up. Say, Lord, I confess. I surrender. Yes, you are right. I understand that you have a solution to my problem in your word, and I'm waiting to hear it. I want to know what that solution is. And this is the first point. I'm inclined. Yes, Lord. Any opportunity you give me, I will fight against you. That's what's in my heart. I confess it. I am the sick person who needs a doctor. I'm not the healthy guy who doesn't need the doctor. I'm the sicko, in South African language. The sicko who needs the doctor. Come, lay down your weapons and come out to your Maker with your hands up. And I want to tell you, without this, you have no solution. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no Savior. Without this, you have no hope. Without God's solution, you might as well give up. In fact, you might as well enjoy your joints as much as you can, because this is the best it's ever going to get. This is the best life you're ever going to experience. If you don't accept the Word of God. If you don't confess, yes, Lord, this is what I'm like. I'm willing to change. I'm ready. I'm ready to take your word, to take all of those things that you've given me to help me to change. And I want to say that right now, while you still have breath, while you're still breathing, there's still hope for you. None of you are beyond God's salvation. If God saved me, knowing what's inside of me, knowing the inclinations in my heart and the places I've been, things I've looked at, the filth inside of me. If God saved me, He can save any one of you here. God's salvation, and I leave you with a statement. God's salvation is the only cure known to man for a craving heart. God says you are inclined to do what pleases you. God says you are not safe when you do what pleases you. And God says you have real hope when you find you are trapped by what pleases you. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, this morning, we delight in the fact that we can open your word. Lord, what a treasure it is that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that we find in your word something so wonderful and so powerful. Lord, that our hearts must burst with hope and joy when we see that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, you have fully equipped us. It doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves in. Lord, you've given us everything. You've given us everything. We do not need to look around and find that we are missing something crucial that we need, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to convince every one of us in our hearts today, Lord, that we are inclined. Lord, show us that we are inclined. That is what we like, Lord. We're inclined to turn away from you. We are inclined to choose things that you would not choose for us. Lord, we're inclined against everything you desire for us. All of the good and all of the wonders. Lord, we just pray that you would show us the blackness of our own hearts, that we can come to delight in the lovely Jesus. Lord, we just pray as we close here, Lord, that you would be pleased to take hold of every person who has heard this word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to, as we ask the says who question, Lord, that we would say, God says. Lord, thank you that you've given us hope. Lord, thank you that you've given us life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that there would not be a person here who does not avail himself of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Lord, we just pray that you would bless us as we part company. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us back safely together as we come to hear more of what you have to say about the exhausted addict. Lord, we commend ourselves into your hands in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.